I want to say again, it is good to be here and appreciate so much the presence of all. It's quite a lengthy list of sick, but yet there's a good number here. Appreciate all and appreciate those who are visiting with us. Encourage everybody, take a Bible study with us. I made mention this morning there's a little handout sheet that goes along with the lesson in some ways. If you miss that, Ron's at the back. He'll hand you one. If you just raise your hand, let him know you need one. He's got some. Maybe they all followed instructions, Ron. I'm not seeing any hands. All right. Last week, we talked about the importance of studying the Bible. We talked about some reasons that some people don't think it's that important, but we spoke of how God wants us to. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When the Word of God can do all of that, it's essential that we know it. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, you may remember the Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus, trying to trip him up with a question about a woman that had been married to seven different husbands. And his response to them, verse 29, was, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He said, you don't know the Scripture. Later in John, the 5th chapter, John, the 5th chapter, verse 39, Jesus would say about to the Jews, he said, you search the Scriptures, that you spend time in them, but he said, you don't really know them because those Scriptures, they testify of me. It's important we know the Bible. But I think sometimes people are like in Acts, the 8th chapter, you remember when Philip had come upon the eunuch, and the eunuch is reading from Isaiah, and the Spirit directs him, verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And I think that maybe sometimes I and others, we push people, study the Bible. And a lot of people say, but I'm just not sure how to study the Bible. I know many of you do. Many of you are very excellent students. But I'm going to take a lesson or two and talk about some things that will help us in studying the Bible. And I want to say this, if in the things we do, if you say, well, that's so basic, I've known that since I was this, you know, small, I hope you'll just bear with me. If it's something you already know, maybe in what I say, maybe I'll give you some help in how you might convey it to somebody else. But always remember, there are those who haven't yet heard these things. What I want to do tonight, as you can see by the title, is just overview the Bible in its basic structures, its contents. In a future lesson, I want to follow up, and I'm going to talk about some themes of the Bible. Some things that you, as you read, wherever you're reading in the Bible, you watch for these recurring themes. But let me just tell you all this. Originally, that was going to be part of this lesson. As I'm making my notes, and then I said, they may want to get home while there's still some daylight, you know. And, you know, we'd have had to roll the clocks forward 2 hours. So I was merciful and kind, and I moved the themes to another lesson. Actually, I began to see more of those I wanted to talk about. But nevertheless, let me talk about structure. It's simple. This one book, in a sense, is like a library. And even the children know, 66 books in this. You know, when you look at the way the Bible is done, you know, it wasn't always 66. Obviously, at the close of the Old Testament, that 400 years, you didn't have the New Testament books. But the Jews counted a little differently. They grouped the minor prophets as one big book. That takes away the count of 11. They put Samuel and Kings together, and there were some other things. But as it's come to us now, it's 66. If you don't know the books of the Bible, please learn them. I'm not going to say that you have to be like the young ones that I'm teaching to say them backwards. But learn the books of the Bible. And then learn the divisions. There are 1,189 chapters in this Bible. Most of the chapter divisions are simply matters of convenience. I mean, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, he didn't divide it into 66 chapters. He just wrote the book of Isaiah. It's handy for us to have it divided. You may remember that same incident when Jesus was questioned by the Sadducees. He said, Moses said in the burning bush passage. Well, it's a whole lot easier, more convenient for us to say, turn to Exodus 2, than to say, open your scroll till you come across the burning bush. You know, the chapters are handy, but with the exception of the Psalms, they're artificial. The division in Old and New Testament is not in any way an artificial. That's not a man-made distinction. The Old Testament, and we need to understand the distinction. The Old Testament is largely the story of God's covenant with one nation of people. Go to Exodus the 19th chapter. In Exodus 19, now this is a passage we've been looking at in regards to being holy. I want to make a different point of emphasis tonight. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now notice to whom he is speaking. The house of Jacob, the children of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The Old Testament. It is not that there are not many great lessons for us to learn. The New Testament will be built upon this foundation. You will not be able to fully grasp the New Covenant if you don't understand things about the Old Covenant. God being God, you're certainly going to see that there are many things said in the Old Testament that will be repeated in the New. Man being what he is, the similar situations will arise. But this is not the law by which we are to be guided. This is not that, and we need to understand that. What we need to understand, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus came and brought a new covenant. Hebrews 9, in verse 15, says, and for this reason, and I could just contextually, you go back to chapter 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, the long discussion of the new covenant being promised. But in verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I know it's a study longer than I want to engage in tonight, but the failure to appreciate the important distinction between the old was a covenant made with one nation of people, made with Israel, a covenant that was never binding on all the world and is not binding on us today. And then this new covenant that Jesus would say in Matthew 28:18, it's for all nations. Romans 7, he said we're to be dead to the law to be joined to Christ. When we start looking, you know, on a practical level, when you're studying your Bible and you are looking for the teachings, the authoritative commands of God that will guide your daily life, that will govern your marriage, that will tell us how we as a church work and worship. Don't look to the covenant made with the children of Israel, the house of Jacob. Look to the new covenant that is for all nations. Don't miss this important distinction. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, I want to look, what I'm talking about tonight and this is an important distinction. I'm talking about the divisions of the books of the Bible. I'm not talking about the story of the Old Testament tonight. That's a different story, as it were. I want you to look, you know, and I know most of you know this, but the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are often referred to as the books of law. Now, from Genesis 1 up through Exodus 19, it's largely historical narrative. And from Exodus 19 on to the end of Deuteronomy, you're going to see some historical incidents. But the focus of the first five books is to set forth that law that God gave at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. The books of Genesis through Deuteronomy cover thousands of years. The first 11 chapters of Genesis probably cover several thousand years. But if you note carefully, from Exodus 19 until Numbers 10, Israel is at Mount Sinai that entire time. That means over half of Exodus is there at Mount Sinai. The entire book of Leviticus is at Mount Sinai. The first 9.5 chapters of Numbers, they're at Mount Sinai. He is giving them this law. He is setting in motion everything, setting in order the things of that worship of the old covenant. You come to the book of Deuteronomy. What is it? Well, the name Deuteronomy literally meant second law. That's a somewhat misleading title. It's not a second law, but I guess a word that means the second telling of the law would be a longer word than we'd want to have to learn. You know, it's the same law. It's just about 40 years later, Moses reminds the people of the law. He preaches this law. When you look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, you're understanding the Old Covenant. Then we come to the books of history. And this is part of where I hope the little handout I gave you will be helpful. This is the kind of thing, stick it in your Bible. If you want an electronic copy, let me know. I can get you one. Hang on to it. From the book of Joshua, about 1405 B.C., to the end of 2 Kings, 586 or so B.C., your history is largely chronological. You can start at Joshua 1, read to 2 Kings 25, and generally speaking, you're reading in order. There are some exceptions. The end of Judges, the book of Ruth. But largely, it just flows in order there. It takes the descendants of Abraham, Israel, that nation with whom God's made the covenant, and it shows them coming into the land God had promised. They are a loose confederacy of tribes. They are a nation, but no strong central government. And then we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and we see them begin to consolidate that. They become a united kingdom under Saul, and then under David, and under Solomon, until we get to 1 Kings 12, and they split into two parts. They become a divided kingdom with Israel and Judah. And we keep on going into 2 Kings, and we find that Israel's taken into captivity, and there's only Judah. And the history concludes there in 2 Kings 25 with Judah being taken off into captivity. That part of the history. The books of history are going to continue. What happened? Look at that. Somebody got in there and misspelled Chronicles. That's supposed to say 1 and 2 Chronicles. You know, how can you look at it over and over again and still not realize your own mistakes, you know? There's a lesson in that, I think, for another time. 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's where the history gets interesting. In this, I've got on the little sheet. 1 Chronicles backs us up to the time of 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles takes us through 1 and 2 Kings. So, you know, when you're reading your history, understand that. Understand that when you get to the end of 2 Kings, if you just keep going, You're not going forward consecutively. You're backtracking. In fact, a lot of times when people are reading those books, they try to read them together. So don't miss that part of it. Then, after 2 Chronicles, the chronological history picks back up. You have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah who lead the people, or they tell the story of the people coming back from captivity, rebuilding the temple. And there's a very interesting thing in all of this, and that's the book of Esther. Esther is almost like an appendix to the story. You know, if we leafed out 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we went from Joshua through Nehemiah, we have progressed pretty much consecutively from the conquest of Canaan to the end of the Old Testament, when God's going to go silent on them. But the book of Esther, it backs up. It goes back to a time really between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. And it's not in Canaan. It's not where they've returned. It's still back in the lands of captivity. So kind of learn that little fact, and it will help you as you study these books to know that Esther doesn't follow Nehemiah except in the pages. Historically, it's a different time. When you get to the end, though, of Esther, the structure, the nature of the Old Testament changes dramatically. You come to the books that are sometimes referred to as the books of poetry and wisdom, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. All of these were likely, in the most part, written during the reigns of David and Solomon. I say in the most part. Some of the Psalms are very clearly written years later. Proverbs makes a note that some of this are the writings of Solomon compiled during the days of Hezekiah. So, you know, I'm not saying all of it, but most of it was done during the reigns of David and Solomon. The book of Job is probably, the events probably take place around the time of Abraham. You know, based on certain how long people were living, other customs that are alluded to in Job. But the language of the book of Job reflects more the Hebrew language of the time of Solomon. So they're probably written there. As you go through these books, what a variety. Job and Ecclesiastes, these are books about what is life about? You know, Job is a man who suffers greatly. But I will tell you, the book is really not about, as somebody said, the problem of suffering. The book is really about how do you trust God when the bottom falls out. You know, there are a lot of explanations for suffering. In his case, Satan just directly inflicted upon him. Sometimes you suffer because of your own stupidity, your own immorality. Sometimes, I think, as Ecclesiastes would say, it's just time and chance. Job is not an attempt to explain why men suffer. Job is about you hold on to God no matter what happens. Ecclesiastes ponders a lot of the same things, the meaning of life, the futility of life, and yet there is God. And you put Him first. And once you begin to put Him first, other things fall into place. The book of Psalms, probably one of the favorite books of many people, is songs. Songs of thanksgiving, of praise, of admonition. But there's something interesting said in John, the 10th chapter, about the book of Psalms. And Jesus is here being accused. I'm going to be reading verse 34, but in verse 31, they've taken up stones to stone Him because He made Himself the Son of God. You know, He called Himself, He said, "You being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If He called them gods, to whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken. That's a quotation from Psalm 82. Do you notice Jesus called this quotation from Psalm 82 your law? And he called it scripture. The Psalms, they're not just the songbook. They are an inspired part of God's scripture. They often have prophecies in them. They're part of that law given to Israel. And I'm saying that because while the Psalms, as they describe the nature of God, that's something unchanging. As they describe how our hearts ought to respond to the love and the majesty of God, that's eternal. But the worship under which the Psalms were first written, the form of worship, was part of the law. That's not the standard. We ought not to seek to determine, well, how should we worship today based on what's found in the Psalms? Those are part of God's law to Israel. The book of Proverbs. Proverbs is just, you want some good advice for tomorrow? Go to Proverbs. It's wisdom for daily living. Sometimes it is wisdom, meaning this is what God says you must do or you're sinning. There are times when Proverbs, though, is not so much law, it's just good practical advice. Proverbs, of all the Old Testament books, may be the least Old Testament in its nature. And I mean by that, you know, when it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. That was true before the Old Testament was given. That was true during the Old Testament. It's true under the New Covenant. You know, he who loves his child disciplines him. Proverbs says that. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever's led astray by it is not wise. It doesn't matter what law you live under. It doesn't matter whether you recognize God or not. You ought to see the truth in that. How many stories do you read? The bottom line is alcohol was believed to have been involved. That's the wisdom of Proverbs. Those five books conclude with the Song of Solomon. I believe a celebration of marital love. Well, then we come to the major prophets. And again, this is a part where I hope you'll find that handout helpful. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. That's five books, but only four men. Lamentations belongs with Jeremiah. If you want to understand the prophets, you first need to understand their time period. They dealt with issues of the day, but at the same time, they were looking toward the future, the Messianic era. But you've got to set Isaiah in his context. Isaiah lived near the end of the divided kingdom, when Israel was near its very end. In fact, he prophesied right on through the time when Israel was gone, and there was just Judah alone. And then you come to Jeremiah, understanding his time. He was there at the death of Judah. He was prophesying during the reforms of Josiah, as Josiah tried to breathe life into a dying nation, and probably did prop it up for a little while. Jeremiah was there. Jeremiah watched the captives go away, the first group in 605 that would include Daniel. He watched another group go away in 597 that would include Ezekiel. And he kept prophesying. Jeremiah was there to lament the fall of Jerusalem in 586. He was there through all of that. He would, of course, be taken to Egypt after the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as I already alluded to, he was taken to captivity in 597. A few years later, began to prophesy. The events of Ezekiel, they take place over in Babylon. He is prophesying to the people of Judah who've been taken into captivity. But it's all taking place in Babylon. Now, occasionally, there's a vision in which he goes back to Jerusalem. But it takes place there. In the book of Daniel, the last of the major prophets, taken captive in 605, Daniel had a long period of prophesying. He is a prophet of God through the Babylonian and into the early years of Persia. But the difference between him and the others is he spent his life basically in government service. Ezekiel was out there among the people of Babylon. Daniel, he's in the royal courts. He's holding office. You know, his is a very different. Interestingly enough, none of the historical books tell us anything about Babylon, really. I mean, there's one or two little statements made. But you read Daniel and Ezekiel, you get an idea of some of the things going on during that 70 years of captivity. So, you know, those are the major prophets. In that paper I've given you, I give you a little more of the historical background of these men, the time frames. And then you have the minor prophets, the last 12 books. Major and minor doesn't mean important, unimportant. It doesn't mean more important, less important. It's just a name that's given to the bigger books and the smaller books. The minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, they're very interesting in a lot of ways. They cover a longer historical period than the major prophets. The first major prophet, Isaiah, he only appears on the scene at the end of the divided kingdom. Some of the minor prophets are much earlier than that. The last major prophet, Daniel, his prophesying ends about the time the people come back from captivity. But we've got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, minor prophets who all are part of that return, part of that time after the captivity. Best I could tell on a quick glance the other day, 9 out of the 12 minor prophets are quoted in the New Testament. Like the major prophets, these men, they dealt with issues of the day. They were inspired preachers that said to the people, straighten up and fly right. You know, they preached to the people of their day. But they were prophets who looked to the future. They spoke of judgment. They spoke of hope. They spoke of what was going to come in the New Testament. The New Testament is divided a little simpler. Not as many books. The first 4 books, some people call them the Gospels. All of the New Testament contains the good news of Jesus. I just prefer to call them the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're not biographies. I have sometimes, in the past, I've used the term biography. No, they're really not. Only 2 of the 4 even talk about the birth of Jesus at all. Matthew and Luke are the only 2 that recount his birth. And Matthew, once it tells of his birth, the fleeing to Egypt and coming back as a very small child, jumps to his adulthood. Luke gives us 1 story when he's 12 years old. They all focus on what happens in those 3.5 years of his ministry. And even beyond that, there's a very interesting emphasis in all 4 accounts. What's sometimes called the last week. The week leading up to the cross receives far greater emphasis than you might think it would based on the amount of time he lived, he taught, he did miracles. For example, in the book of John, you have 21 chapters. 10 out of the 21 chapters cover the week leading up to the cross and then the post-resurrection appearances. That's almost half the book is given to that last week plus that 40 days after the crucifixion. The others are not quite as dominant, but there are a lot. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, about the life of Christ. I want us to see something here. It says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The new covenant was brought about by the death of Jesus. And that raises a question. Well, then, shouldn't the majority of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John be considered part of the Old Testament? In fact, there are some who want to argue that. Especially, this comes into some questions about marriage and divorce. You know, Matthew 19. Well, maybe that's still part of the Old Testament. As Galatians 4:4 says, Jesus was born under the law. He lived under the law. But I want you to notice what is said about his teaching in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. That law would not end until he died. But there's a good reason that most Bible publishers put the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. Because when Jesus came, though he was still living under the law, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He wasn't simply, there are times he corrects their misunderstandings of the law. But he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was getting them ready. And then the new covenant is brought in. Old Testament, we had the 12 books of history. New Testament, we've just got the one, the book of Acts. Here's your church history. Here is about 30 years of history from Jesus to Paul's time in Rome about AD 62. This is the one book that tells how people became Christians, that details it. I don't want to ever, be guilty of repeating myself too much on a point. But I don't think I can overemphasize this point. It is not understood, it's not appreciated by most people, and I'm not sure even a lot of Christians appreciate this. The book of Romans, we'll talk about in a moment, the letters to Christians, it was written to people who were already Christians. It has references to how they became Christians, but they're already that. He's not telling the Romans how to become Christians. Acts is the one book of the New Testament that has the sermons to people who are not Christians saying, this is what you do to become a disciple of Jesus. This is how you get the forgiveness of your sins. You know, a little track, the Roman road to salvation, I've seen it. See things from Ephesians. Ephesians is celebrating their salvation. Telling them live in accordance with your salvation. Acts is the book of conversions. Well, the rest of the New Testament, see, I've only got three divisions. There's the life of Christ, the church history, and then the letters to Christians. When you look at these letters to Christians, some of them written to individuals, some of them written to churches. In the letters, both to individuals and churches, sometimes instruction is given that is for the collective body. You know, there are instructions about this is what it takes to have elders. This is how the worship is structured, 1 Corinthians 11. Various things. Other times, it's instruction about this is how you live as an individual. I will probably say more about this in later lessons. But when you study the Bible, you ask yourself who's speaking. Because every now and then the Bible quotes somebody that's not inspired. But it's also critical you ask yourself, who is he speaking to? Is he talking to people living under the law of Moses? Is he talking to people as a church collective body? Is he talking to people as individual? In 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, in verse 16, just to illustrate the difference in this. He's given them instructions about the care of widows, given this instruction for the church. But he says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. He's saying, there are those that are the responsibility of the church, but then there are those that are the responsibility of individuals. You know, you might look at 1 Corinthians 11, at the very end of that chapter. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, you know, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. He's talking about what you do when you come together as a church. Then he said, if you're hungry, eat at home. There are things we do at home, individually. There are things we do together as a body. Take note of that. Sometimes, and some people would differ with my, I'm just saying very simply, Life of Christ, 4 books, 1 book of history, 22 letters to Christians. Some say 21 letters to Christians and then 1 book of prophecy. I understand why they say that. The book of Revelation is a letter to the 7 churches of Asia. That's why I put it the way I do it. But, you know, you don't have to read very far into the Revelation before you go, whoa, this one's a little different than the others. You know, Romans had its challenges, but Revelation's different. It is a book of prophecy. And it's not just a book of prophecy. It's in apocalyptic language, symbolic, figurative language. But what it is, very simply, it's a book of victory for the faithful. The New Testament, it opens up with Jesus coming as that one, that promised seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And it closes with victory. Let me turn to the Revelation and read with me a few verses as we close this, because, and I'm going to say more about this later on when I talk about themes of the Bible. But it is amazing how much Revelation depicts the full circle. Genesis brought death and suffering. It brought the curse. Curses on man, woman, the ground, everything. Look at the Revelation. Verse 4 of the 21st chapter, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. From being driven away from the presence of God to suffer and ultimately to die, man is back with God. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Revelation says mankind blew it. He lost his fellowship with God. He lost his access to the tree of life. He and all the world came under the curse. But under Jesus, it's all reversed. The curse is overthrown. Man is reconciled to God. No death, no pain, no suffering. What a beautiful picture. But this picture of victory is for those in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? Have you come to Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Revelation 22. Look at what He says. Blessed, and I've lost my verse. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What an invitation. What an invitation. What will you do with it? The Spirit, the bride, they say come. We invite you to come to have that victory in Jesus. If you would claim that, won't you come tonight while we stand, while we sing together?